We'll open our Bibles for our New Testament scripture lesson first today before turning to Isaiah 7 and some other selections from that portion of what we have called Isaiah's Book of Emmanuel. So we'll start off with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and then we'll look back to the selections in Isaiah. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, let us give heed to God's holy word given to us by the great historian and physician, Luke. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Thus far the reading here in Luke chapter 2. And please turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. We're actually looking at quite a wide portion of the Bible today, 7 through 10. So we're going to read selections beginning in chapter 7 and verse 10 through 16. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 through 16. "And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' And he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken.'" We'll stop there. And then chapter 8, verse 11, down through 18. Hear God's word in Isaiah 8, verse 11. "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among the disciples. And I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." And then to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then two more passages in chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations. And then again, drop down to verse 15 through 17. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And thus far, God's holy word. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament, in particular here in the book of Isaiah, the fulfillment of these things and the glories of your Son entered into this world to bring forth life and joy and peace, to herald eternal life to those who are perishing in their sins. Lord, help us to stand in awe of this light and glory today. Warm our hearts, Lord, to the theme that is before us. To borrow that line from C.S. Lewis, we do not face a year that is all winter with no Christmas. Rather, Lord, we are drawn into the riches of the wonders of Christ today. And so warm our minds, fix our hearts upon things above. Lord, make us those who love you supremely and bless the preaching of your word this hour. Open our hearts, we pray, and help us to understand your word, that we might grasp it, that we may believe and act upon it. And above all, Lord, that we'd be drawing closer to you, our great and wonderful Savior. So bless us now, we humbly pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our message today is entitled Emmanuel, War and Peace. You'll find an outline, I hope, in your bulletins. You can hopefully be helped by that. It's understandable that the message of peace from the angels about the Christ child born in Bethlehem would be taken and directed against the topic of war. We highlighted last week the song "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day" by Longfellow had reference to the brutality and the horrors of the Civil War. The desire for peace, a contradiction of this message of peace, and yet here's this warfare, bloody warfare, taking place over slavery. I learned this past week that the song "Do You Hear What I Hear" was written in 1962, was in some way, shape, or form a response to the Cuban Missile Crisis. I had no idea, but apparently that was the inspiration that moved the pen of that familiar song. The message of Emmanuel itself, we recognize, comes in the night of war. Jesus entered this world, not in a nice, bright, shiny, welcoming place of no need and overflowing with peace. He was born in the fullness of time, says Galatians 4, but he was also born under Herod the greatly awful, one of the most wicked rulers in all of Rome, who then proceeded to butcher the infants in Bethlehem to ward off any potential rival. And here in Isaiah 7 through 10, these chapters are filled with the sounds of war and rumors of war that fill our ears and our eyes. Let's be reminded what we're doing here in the book of Emmanuel in chapters 1 through 12. We're really not following our usual way of preaching line by line the Word of God. We're preaching this for this series, if I can put it this way, more panoramically, for us to be able to catch the whole picture of this great book. There are several places in the Bible where it is so very easy to kind of get tangled up in the details that you miss the big picture, the important picture. And so what we're doing here is helping ourselves not to be losing sight of the forest for the trees. Jesus is revealed in this passage as the virgin-born child and Son of God given unto us, the answer for man's sin and pride and the misery and the evil that we've already looked at in Isaiah 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4 and then 5. We cannot come to heaven's glory the way that we are, as Isaiah found out in chapter 6. We can't come to him. We need forgiveness. We need to be changed. We need to be purged of our sins. The godness of God in his holiness makes sinless angels tremble. So how much more we who are sinners who deserve his wrath and his curse? We who drink iniquity like water, as the book of Job puts it. But the message of this book is not all bad and negative. It really is this: greater is Emmanuel. It's that very dark backdrop that stands out before us, but this light now shines in an unparalleled way. He is God with us to bring us home. So here then in chapter 7 is war. And in chapter 8, war. And in chapter 9, the first verses there, the darkness, the gloom, are the effects of the Assyrian army having marched through northern Israel. And in chapter 10, the successful weapons of Assyria are shown actually to be the effects of God's very own hand, the rod of his anger. And thus they are judged for their pride. And Jerusalem, we're going to see, is saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. I hope you get the picture here. Lions are prowling and growling, devouring all throughout these chapters. But there is a far, far greater master and tamer, if you will, to be found here. Charles Spurgeon once asked the question, how do you defeat a lion? These huge, these ferocious animals. His response, get a bigger lion. And we have that bigger lion here in the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And so what I hope for us to see here tonight is, or this morning, are these realities. And our first point is one that we have made repeatedly throughout this series, kind of almost anticipating the message that we have here today, that Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, is the supernatural answer of God for all of man's needs. Here's this deplorable situation. Enemies to the north, the Syro-Israel alliance against Judah and Jerusalem, has two kings who want to annex Jerusalem as their own. They want to sit in that throne. And behind those two kings are Damascus of Syria and Samaria of Israel. And I'm going to tell you right now that these lions are a threat, but even bigger ones are on the horizon. In this passage, both Egypt and then Assyria are even larger and more threatening to little Judah and Jerusalem. They are roaring in the distance, even as these smaller lions are creeping up against Ahaz and his people. And then on top of that, it gets even worse. God has given his people over. Before coming this morning to God's son, Emmanuel, in chapter 7, let me introduce you to Isaiah's two sons who are here. One son is named Shear-Jashub, and the other, here's a really easy name to pronounce, Maher-Shalal-Hashbaz. I wonder if that was on the list for the Kents when their firstborn son came along. He's got to hold the record for the longest name in the Bible. They are said to be signs to Jerusalem. So here's this this little war-torn family. Here's Shear-Jashub. His name shouts out, as it were, Only a remnant will be saved. Imagine trying to call that kid in from playing. Only a remnant will be saved. Come here. So here's a picture. Captivity is decreed for Israel in the north as well as for Judah in the south. And here's his other brother under all of those letters. And that really long, odd name is a sign as well. It speaks to the nations and says, come and get it. Come and get the spoil. Come and get the booty. All of this will be yours. Hurry up. It's ready. That's what his name says. Moffat translates this Hebrew conglomeration as spoil soon, plunder pronto. It's all ready. Dinner bell for lions. And it's here where Emmanuel steps in. It's here where this promise is made against a very resistant, recalcitrant king by the name of Ahaz. He is the sign child, not of Isaiah, but of God. And so Isaiah is told, go to King Ahaz as he's measuring his water supplies in chapter 7. He's looking because Jerusalem was well known for poor water supplies to hold out against a siege. And this fellow is one bad king. We don't have the time, but you can look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 for his resume. He worshipped not only the Baals, but he offered child sacrifices and introduced that into Jerusalem. He took the model of the gods and the worship of Damascus and imported them into Jerusalem. He'd already been defeated by these very same kings. But at this time, he had made an alliance with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And so he's saying, my protection is coming. So here's this corrupt man, this godless man, this wicked man, and yet a son of David. And he's looking squarely to the creature for his support. That I'm just calculating according to this life, to this world, for my protection. I'm not looking to the God of Jacob. And that's where Isaiah is sent with a free offer, as it were, of the gospel. A free salvation that comes from God's hand through his son. An offer that is accompanied with any sign that he asked. I so am committed to protecting you from these two. Ask a great sign. I'll assure you of these things. And he says, thanks, but no thanks. And so God is upset with that. Isaiah is upset with that. And instead gives him a great sign anyway. Recognize here that Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, abiding with us, is our great and full answer. He himself is greater than all the signs and the miracles and the wonders that were either done before him and pointing to him or done by him and surrounded him. Jesus is the miracle of miracles. He is, as one of our hymns has it, he is the everlasting wonder. Here is his miraculous birth of a virgin. Prophesied. Liberals have tried to take this word and tried to say there's a better word in the Hebrew for virgin, that this word can be rendered a young woman of marriageable age, as they put it, and that Matthew was wrong to use this passage in chapter, I think it's 2 of his book, to say that it was a virgin. But this, you know, this argument is silly. And I'll show you why very simply. How is a young woman of marriageable age having a child a sign? Young, marriageable women have children all the time. And God had just said through Isaiah, pick a sign up in the heights, pick them in the depths. Well, I'm just going to show you a woman having a baby. It's got to be something fantastic, something out of the ordinary. And so, as usual, unholy hands make mishmash out of the sacred scriptures. The miraculous person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God with us and God for us, is the centerpiece. And that's what we've been trying to bring across in all of these 12 chapters. Behind all of the mess that we're in is this one who brings salvation and life and hope. This name, Emmanuel, is repeated over in chapter 8 and verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass through. It'll reach even to the neck, speaking of the Assyrians coming in. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This truth is that this people, Israel, and that land given to them through Abraham's promise is Emmanuel's land and no others, as is the whole world his. And then it goes on, in chapter 8 and verse 10, the boldness of God's people, that the ways of the wicked will not prosper. Devise a plan. It's speaking now to the Assyrians. It will be thwarted. State a proposal. It will not stand, for Emmanuel. God is with us. This is the promise that we find all throughout the Bible. We find it in the Psalms, Psalm 91. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. The point then of the promise to wicked Ahaz is that in this space for the Christ child to be weaned and to begin eating solid foods, curds and honey, very humble fare, these enemies, these immediate ones, would no longer be a threat. And so he should take comfort in that, but instead Ahaz does not believe. And that brings us to the second section before us. Our two choices, really, is what this section is about. It's either that of fear or faith. Those are the two ways of men. Either you're walking in the confidence of faith in the living God, or you're walking in dread and looking for your own support, which cannot help you in your greatest need. It's either walking in the light of God's sure promise, or in the darkness of man's best but poor band-aids to uphold you. 8, 11, and following, which we read, draws up these two columns. In fear of every possible conspiracy, they're in fear, they're in dread, what will come to pass? Or faith that the Lord is to be trusted, who rules over the affairs of the wicked. It's interesting that Peter quotes in the third chapter of his first letter these verses in 8, 12, and following. He tells us, Christian, you are not to fear like the unbeliever. You are forbidden to fear. You're not allowed to think like the unbeliever. You're not allowed to dread that way. Stop doing that. Don't fear what they fear. Don't fear as they fear, is what Peter implies there. Why? Because of these beautiful words in 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Christ is your sanctuary. Wherever you go, whether you wake or sleep, you are hidden in Christ. The Lord is your sanctuary, your bulwark, your fortress, your confidence. This is a striking statement, because usually when we think of the sanctuary, it's us entering into the sanctuary and seeking to find God. But here, it is God himself who has come to us to be that sanctuary, to enfold his people. Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us, that he might be the tabernacle over and around us. And thus Jesus said, abide in me as I abide in you. Back in 7 and verse 9, Isaiah said, if you will not believe, you will not be established or fixed. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last as the New American Standard. Jesus is this rock that fixes us for both time and eternity. He is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to Israel, according to the flesh here in verse 8:14. But he who saves to the uttermost those who are far off is a snare and a trap to those who are near him but unbelieving. You can almost hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 coming out here. This rich gospel that reaches to the uttermost parts of the earth, it'll save the most filthy and lost. The eyes of the Jews were blinded to those who were near, you see. Now, one more feature. The believer is built upon the word of truth, the law of God. It's not only that we are sanctuaried within Christ, but we are built upon his truth. Notice the language of verse 16 and 20 in chapter 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And again, verse 20. to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, no morning, no eternal light that is waiting for them. Those who have no tomorrow morning in eternity are resorting to the false gospels of man. And you see the context there back in verse 19. Why are you consulting the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter? Shouldn't a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So here are these false gospels. Here's this resorting to some kind of a good message that is man-made instead of God-made. And it cannot help us. Now, does that mean, therefore, if I'm a child of God, it's always going to be great? It's always going to be crystal clear. I'm walking in the light. My path of the just shines more and more to the perfect day. Never going to have any questions or troubles or difficulties. That's not the case. We just read in verse 17, I will trust in this testimony, even though the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. What a difference between walking in the dark with God or walking in a creature light of mere idol speak. These things, these philosophies, these outlooks that we have done. You can see the same contrast here later on in one of my favorite passages in Isaiah in chapter 50, when at the end of that chapter, these two choices are set before us clearly. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, it says, who is among you that fears the Lord? Do you fear God? Do you trust him? Have you rested in him? Have you come to him as your Savior that obeys the voice of his servant? You're listening to the word. And then it says, that walks in darkness and has no light. Just as in the Psalms, you find God's people sometimes are in the darkness and they're struggling and they don't know which end is up. It goes on, though, and says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I will tell you, Christian, respond to every situation in your life by faith. Don't say, well, I'll trust him when. I'll trust him if. Up with faith is what this passage says. If you want light out of your darkness, continue to press forward in keeping your eyes upon Jesus, upon his promise, upon his person, upon his spirit coming to you. And notice the next verse in the same breath. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This is how God thinks of man-made ideologies, all of the philosophies, all of the New Age ideas of how to bring peace and comfort and true fulfillment to the soul of man, which we are flooded with in our day and age. It's being just slurped up and being taught to our young people. Walk in the light of your own fire that you have kindled, that you produce. This you will have from my hand, says the Lord. If you're believing lies, believing the philosophies of the flesh, God is sovereignly giving you over to those things because you've hardened your heart against him. And notice where it ends. You will lie down in torment. That's where it ends. It doesn't end well. It ends the opposite to what you're hoping for. You hope to find something that opens your mind to understand things so that you can grasp this reality of life. That's understandable, but there's really ultimately one answer, and that's the one true God. Oh, I listened to this funny interview with the late R.C. Sproul. He was talking about an incident. He was on a train, and a young woman had just finished a year of training in some kind of a New Age school, and she had come to the delightful revelation that she was God. And so she was having this conversation with another person, an elderly woman, and the elderly woman was like, whoa, what do I do with this? And here's R.C. Sproul just kind of listening in, and they're going back and forth, and finally R.C. couldn't handle it anymore, and he kind of edged his way into the conversation. It was so hilarious what he said. He looked at him with that great smile of his, and he said, you don't really believe that you're God, do you? And her response was, no, not really. And Sproul loved that because he goes, a whole year of study out the drain. By just that simple remark, you don't really believe that you're God, do you? People, this is what people are grasping onto, as though that's going to bring life. And that's the very lie that began the mess that we are in back in the Garden of Eden. Where are you today? Are you living in your house that's built upon the sand of perishing and weak flesh, the failing philosophies or traditions or the experiences of fading history? Or are you firmly planted upon this rock of ages, this cleft for you that is open to you and welcomes you, hiding yourself in him? And this sets up then our final point here. The devastation then that comes of Assyria entering into and taking Samaria captive eventually, 65 years after this time, and all of the darkness that comes in, you find it described in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Again, a segment that's just bristling with the effects of war. The wreckage behind, in the wake of the mighty Assyrian armies upon the northern parts of the country, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a dark time because they've been wiped out by these brutal people. The Assyrians were awful. You have a whole sermon just on that. And then later on in chapter 9, verse 8, down all the way through 10 and verse 4, God's anger is described here in detail against his people. All the destruction that is outlined for us, that is again done either by the Assyrians or the northern kingdom against itself as they start fighting one another. As you read through this, you find this painful repetition of this same idea at the end of verse 12. After all of these hard things, it says, in spite of all this, God's anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out still. As bad as this is, more evil is coming. This is repeated again in verse 17. It's repeated again in verse 21. It's repeated again in chapter 10 and verse 4. What does this say? It says what a terrifying thing it is, as Hebrews 10 says, to fall into the hands of the living God. That is, that we don't know him. We're just falling into his hands instead of placing ourselves in his gracious hand. Assyria is the rod of God's anger here. He uses the wicked against one another. He uses the wicked as well to humble the godly. God does that. You know that, right? He will conquer evil by evil. He will so manipulate things that the evil are doing harm to one another to limit them. And that's why you should hope that God does that. Either we want them to be saved, we want them to turn, we want them to repent, but God is not going to leave them out of control. So you're kind of rooting for both of them to lose. It's like a Buffalo Bills fan watching the New York Jets play the New England Patriots. Who are you rooting for here, says my wife? I hope they both lose. Because that means that they're limited. God limits them in this way. He has them and overrules their ways. And he also uses the wicked to humble the godly. It says that this is the rod of anger that I'm using to humble you, Israel. All of this is not chaos to him, even if it is to us. All of this is perfectly under the sovereign control and care who makes all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Over all of this junk, this warfare, all the harm and evil and the loss and death that these gloomy chapters hold, let's face it, when you're reading this, you're recognizing in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a passage that we have read twice now today, this mountain of wonderful glory comes in the person of Christ. That's what stands out here. Over all of this comes this description par excellence of the king and his kingdom, a heavenly mountain. A gracious and given mountain comes down in verses 6 and 7. 8 powerful words, 4 majesty-filled couplets are presented to us. A wonder of a counselor is Emmanuel, the son given, the child born. I'm not going to say much on this now and return tonight to expand on this quality in chapter 11, because on him is a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the holy fear of the Lord, which is his delight. But he is the mighty God, it says here, or the mighty warrior God on behalf of his citizens, his holy nation. Your Jehovah Witness friends, if you take them to this passage, they'll try to tell you that this is speaking of Jesus as a mighty God. But when Jehovah, in chapter 10, verse 21, is spoken in the same terms, they want to say, no, that's the mighty God. So exact same word. Christ here is spoken of as being omnipotent. El Gibor, the omnipotent one, able to slay the wicked one, Satan, to raise the dead, to bring us to glory, to subdue all things to himself. Everything has been given unto him, as he said on the eve of his ascension. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. All things are beneath his feet. Ephesians chapter 1. And he will bring forth a new heavens and a new earth that are perfectly in conformity to himself and deliver that kingdom up to the Father and his glory. 1 Corinthians 15. And then not only is he omnipotent, he is omnipresent. He is the everlasting Father. Or maybe the idea here is he is the Father of eternity and the Father of time. He owns all of these things. These are his possessions. All places and all times are at his disposal, who created both time and space. And that fatherly quality, says Dale Ralph Davis, nicely balances the power of the previous phrase. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. What provisions are at his ready disposal? What protections for his grace-spoiled children? That's us. What guidance for all his family, as fathers are meant to be heads of the household, to lead and to direct their little ones, and to ultimately bring us to the Father's mansion. He who knows the end from the beginning. He who has no beginning or end. And then he is the Prince of Peace. All these titles really are anchored into his lordship, his government. As it says in verse 7, there is no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. It is he who will put down all the weapons of man's warfare. He will not do so in a compromised treaty based on sedition or injustice, but it will be holy and pure and true. Again, I await till tonight's message to enlarge upon the peace of Christ and his kingdom. He will do this ultimately, but he does so now among the nations. He will allow his enemies to go just so far and no further. And that's the point we find of Assyria being broken in chapter 10. They are used by God to punish his people. But when they boast in what they have done themselves, God turns upon them for what they have done. Look at chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a little, very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. So here's the relief that is brought by Emmanuel. All men, apart from God, lift themselves up. Even Christians struggle with pride and arrogance. The same temptation that is in the garden, I shall be as God. In chapter 10, verse 5, we read this, Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Drop down to verse 12, we read this, It will be that when the Lord has compelled all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. And then again in verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And so God does reprove them. Even though God allows them, boy, they destroy the upper kingdom, the northern kingdom. They took Samaria, and they marched right up to the very throat, as it were, of Judea, came up to Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And we read of that later in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. This has been put to beautiful poetry. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn has blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. The tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail. The idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Powerful words describing how in one night 185,000 troops were smitten dead on the spot. Melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Whose eye do you want looking upon you? The eye of God's judgment outside of his Son? Or the eye of grace that takes delight in you as his choice? Is this a choice to be made? To be in God's hand that has overcome death and the grave and hell, our sins, or the hand that sends you to death, the grave, and after that to face the judgment and eternal separation from the Lord. One hand protects you from every possible enemy and from which you can never be separated as he has etched you upon his palm, and the other submerges you into every possible darkness and pushes you away eternally from his all-wonderful presence. Christian, you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and wrath, and you have been brought into his kingdom of life and grace, of love and power and of truth. You are no longer having your address at that old dominion of sin and condemnation, the dominion of darkness. You have been freed. And that's what Jesus came into this world as Emmanuel to do, to publish liberty. Who would not be a part of that kingdom that has no end? It says here in chapter 9 that it will increase forever. There will be no end to it. You are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, even if you are only but a little remnant living in Judea. But the kingdom is far greater than that when Christ comes and expands it to all the nations. And even heaven itself, as the kingdom of grace in this world matures and becomes the kingdom of glory in the next, is a place of ever-increasing joy. To all eternity, we will explore the wonders of his love for which there is no end. We never come to the end and say, well, that's it. But know that the alone door is Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, who said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But all who come to him shall be saved. And not the half has been told of this, dear ones. For the manner of this kingdom and the extent of it and the praise that still awaits us, dear saints, we will hopefully explore tonight when we come back and look at chapters 11 and 12. I hope I will see you then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this prophecy, for the work of Isaiah that you inspired. You have commanded, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. It is breathe into them. Give them that life-giving breath that they so desperately need. We are out of breath living in this shallow world. And Lord, you've sent Jesus to fill us with your Spirit. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, that is, speak to her heart. And Lord, it's our hearts that need to be filled, need to be owned by you, need to be held by your hand, to be blessed from above. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is a great reward. Lord, help us to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. Lord Jesus, it is you who have overcome for us, and our warfare has ended. It is you, Lord, who have paid the price, that our iniquity has been laid upon the Lamb of God, as Isaiah 53 tells us. And Lord, that you have a great reward. It is so worthwhile to live for you. There is nothing like it, nothing to be compared, no substitute for it. Lord, may that wonderful message be trumpeted out, the message that brought angels here to this world to announce the birth of a Savior, our Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.